This morning we're wrapping up this series called This Is Hope. And we've said as a church, we are defined by two words, identity statement, simply Jesus. That is, for us, Jesus is first, everything else is second. It's that simple. Everything we do is about Jesus because Jesus is the means by which we have relationship with God and are restored to our true identity, what it means to be truly human. We say that Jesus is our Lord, He's our King, He's our Savior. So, in order to do that, to create that kind of culture, we have four key priorities or core values, if you like that language better. And they help us live into this idea of simply Jesus. The first one we talked about was the idea of being gospel saturated. It is that everything we do is saturated in the message, the proclamation of the gospel. That it should happen that no matter what connection you have to Hope, a community group, a gathering, a Sunday morning gathering, that in some way the gospel is being announced in what we're doing. Because the gospel is a message not just for people who need to find the church, but for people who need to have an ongoing relationship with God. We need the gospel every single day for every aspect of our lives. And then we talked about what it means to have casual depth as a church. That is, to create an environment where it is not hard to meet Jesus, but where you are challenged to grow deep roots so that this life that makes it difficult to follow Jesus won't disrupt or break or overwhelm the growth that God is doing in your life. And then last week we talked about what it means to have genuine connections, to not fake it, right? Too much in life is artificial, we say. And to no masks, as Paul said to the Romans. We want to have a real connection with God. That means being real with God and allowing God to be real with us. And likewise, we want to have real connections with each other, which means that we have to be real with each other. Part of that is to serve other people, but as we talked about last week, that's not really the challenge of community. The challenge of community is allowing others to serve you. And the reason most people don't experience community, they fake it, is because you don't allow others to serve you and care for you. Because it's challenging. And we acknowledge that. I acknowledge that. It's challenging to say, hey, this is what's really going on in my life right now, and I could use your help. But when you do that, you begin to receive and give love in a profound way that has genuine connections. And then also being genuine in connection to the calling that God has put on your life, how you're uniquely made and what He wants you to be doing in this life and in this world. Listen, all three of those things aren't ideas that we just made up on our own. They're deeply rooted in Scripture, but specifically they come out of looking at and observing the ministry of Jesus Himself. That is, if we want to be a church that's simply about Jesus, then we should look at the things that Jesus did. And so every time Jesus is interacting with people, whether they're people who are new to Him or regularly following Him, He's calling them to the gospel. He's always creating a welcoming atmosphere, but always challenging people who are connecting to Him. And He's always promoting and moving towards realness and genuineness in our connections with each other, with God, and with our calling. And the fourth and final key priority that we have as a church is what we call multiplication mindset. It kind of gets a little bit more around strategy as a church, and where we're headed and why we do the things we do. But it's important for me, for you to understand that once again, this isn't something we concocted on our own. This is something we said, we look at what Jesus does and how He did ministry on the earth, and we say, we want to do ministry just like that, how Jesus did. And for us, the idea is, it is far better for people to be multiplied than simply for the church to try to add to its existence. It's one of the reasons that we don't value growing really big as a local congregation or a church. We certainly want to grow, and we certainly want people to be connected to it, but not for the sake of growing big. We're not into adding. We're into multiplying, that people's lives and ministries and churches and congregations are multiplied so that they can accomplish greater and greater things for the glory of God. You look at Jesus, and you have to ask yourself, how would you want to start a movement, right? Jesus comes to earth in order to launch the fullness of the gospel, a new creation, and he comes in the most humblest means to a little town in Bethlehem, right? It's a coincidence that it works that way. And he begins to do things in very humble and unassuming ways for a long time. And then even in the beginning of his ministry, what you find him doing is certainly big things and crowds around there, but he gathers around himself 12 people. And what you begin to see in Jesus is a philosophy of ministry, or even you could use the secular word strategy. It's overused in the church, and I don't like it, but you get the idea. That Jesus is in some way building into these 12 people who are eventually going to then go and build into other people, who are then going to go and build into other people. That Jesus saw from the beginning the power of a multiplying movement rather than just trying to add a lot of people into his sphere of influence in the moment. Jesus never pushed anyone away. Always people were rather to gather around him. But his interest was in going deep with them so that they could multiply. The Apostle Paul picks up on this when he writes later to Timothy, who's his protege. And he's reminding Timothy of this idea of ministry to Jesus in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, I believe. He says, listen, just in the same way I've told you, so now you also take this gospel message and entrust it to other people who can then share it with other people. You see it? This idea that the church is always meant to be this multiplying reality rather than just trying to gather everyone in one place. Well, we believe this so much that it's one of the four things that guides how we do ministry the way we do it. It's part of the reason you're sitting in semi-uncomfortable chairs in an elementary school. It's part of the reason why we have many congregations rather than just one gathered in all places, because we believe in this idea of going deep and sending so that the glory of God and the mission of God can be accomplished in multiplying ways. So when we say multiplication mindset, here's what we mean. God's gifts are meant to be shared. With this in mind, our aim is to see people come to embrace Jesus and grow while investing themselves to make this happen in others as well. In the same way, we want to see our ministries and even our church or congregations reproduced. It's what we call multiplication mindset. One of the best examples I can give of this reality is the church of Antioch in the New Testament. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, you can turn to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11 gives us the story of the launch or the start of this church in Antioch. And for those of you who have known me for any length of time, you know that I am semi-obsessed with the church at Antioch because in many ways, all of us exist as followers of Jesus because the church of Antioch existed. That it became a place of massive multiplication where the gospel went to the ends of the earth. So, verse 19, this is what it says. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among the Jews. So a little bit of church history. You remember possibly earlier in the book of Acts, Stephen stands up and gives this powerful sermon. He's stoned to death because of his faith. You might remember that one of the people who's present at his stoning is the guy who we know as Paul, the letter we read earlier and prayed about. He wasn't a cool dude then, right? He was like enemy number one, and he hated Christians. And he was the coat. He was the human coat rack at the stoning of Stephen, right? He held everyone's coats so they could roll up their sleeves and kill this guy. Now, what happens when this starts to launch out is that this persecution of the church increases so much so that the followers of Jesus, who had all been kind of huddled in and around the city of Jerusalem, now have to go. They've got to move and go on. And there's really important theological points here. We don't have a lot of time to talk about it. But one of them is that oftentimes what man intends for evil, God uses for good, right? You get that? Remember, this is famous from Joseph, who was a prisoner because of his brothers in Egypt. And he's reminded by the Lord that, listen, your brothers didn't do this because they had great plans. They did this because they were evil. But I'm going to restore it and use it for good. In the same way, we can't say that, oh, this is a great thing that the church was persecuted, but God redeemed it in powerful ways, because it actually becomes the means by which the gospel goes forward in multiplying ways. So when you find yourself, right, at the precipice of a Red Sea road, like we sang earlier, or in the midst of struggling times, just remember that the God who walks with you is a redeeming God. That doesn't mean the situation is great or that you should suddenly, you know, celebrate that you're in that moment, but that God does redeem things and use them for his glory. Rabbit trail over. It goes on, verse 20. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, this word men, probably better translated people, this is all kinds of people, of plural, went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he arrived and saw that the grace of God, what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. This is the bad guy, remember? This is the guy who becomes Paul. He was the human coat rack at the persecution and execution of Stephen. By now, when we get to chapter 11, he's had a dramatic encounter with God that has changed his life. He's now a follower of Jesus. He's now part of the very church that he was trying to exterminate. And now Barnabas goes and gets him, and he's going to bring Saul, who becomes Paul, to Antioch for an important time of ministry. Verse 26, when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. We still call ourselves Christians today. It started there. Verse 27, during the, oh, by the way, too, that was a derogatory term, right? Just so you know. The word Christian was used, it meant little Jesuses, and it was meant to make fun of people in many ways, and they embraced it because they're like, yep, that's who we are. And that's a good thing to do sometimes. During that time, verse 27, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them was named Agabus. He stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. Parenthetic statement of affirmation here. This ended up happening during the reign of Claudius. Verse 29, the disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. They did, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Then there's a whole other narrative that happens in chapter 12. So we'll skip to the beginning of chapter 13. We're back to Antioch. It says, now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Massive diversity, if you study the roots and meanings of this name. Ethnic diversity, political diversity, all kinds of diversity going on here. And Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. This is the narrative of the church at Antioch, from which we owe our own spiritual heritage. I would say that the church at Antioch had a key priority. Probably didn't talk in those kind of words, but they had a key priority of multiplication. They had a mindset towards multiplying. And we see it in three particular ways in the church at Antioch that we value here at Hope as well. The first and the foremost is the reality of multiplying disciples. That as a church, we want to be about multiplying disciples. That is, that we're not just interested in giving knowledge or information or going through ceremonies and rites. We do all of those things because that's part of what it means to be a church. But our objective is always in the reality that people would follow Jesus, increasingly follow Jesus with all of their lives. Now again, we didn't create that language. Jesus himself told us this is what our work is. You remember, we talk about this fairly often here at Hope. Matthew chapter 28, right as Jesus is about to depart their presence, he says, listen, you go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the earth. This is Jesus' instructions. This is what we've been commissioned to do. If you're a follower of Jesus, this is your job description. This is what your Lord has asked you to do. Now, we all do it in different ways. We talked about that last week. We won't cover that again. But this is who we are. This is what we do. And so making disciples is the very thing that Jesus has asked us to do. And you see in the church at Antioch a multiplying reality of people who are following Jesus. Now, we make sense of this idea of making disciples by saying it this way. That when we embrace Jesus' call to make disciples, for us and for everyone, that means more and mature disciples. All too often, churches will choose one or the other, correct? You've been in those situations sometimes where churches, it's all about helping people find Jesus for the first time, and there tends to be a shallowness that goes along with that. Or it's all about going deep or growing in disciples, and it's really hard for people to engage that. Now, we're covering ground we covered 2 weeks ago a little bit, but the idea is always inherently there. And when Jesus calls us to make disciples, he's both asking us to help people find Jesus and to follow Jesus. Does this make sense? Increasingly obeying everything Jesus commanded. And so look at the church at Antioch, and this is exactly what we see, is it not? That right from the beginning, people are telling the truth of the gospel to other people, and they're responding. And lest you fail to believe that this call to make disciples is for everyone and not just church leaders like myself, look at how the church at Antioch starts. With a group of people from Cyprus and Cyrene, right? No one with any title. No one with any special commission, no one who had graduated from seminary or had any special paperwork that made them important, none of the original apostles or prophets or any of those people. We don't hear names like Peter or James or John. These are regular people who just happen to be there, and because they have come to believe that knowing Jesus is worth more than anything else, that's the kind of stuff they talk about with the people who are around them. And people are responding to this. So much so that so many people are responding that they eventually say, I guess we better look for a pastor. And so eventually Barnabas shows up. But so much of what happens in the church at Antioch is because a group of people so believed that this call to make disciples was who they were and what they were called to, that they just did it, whether they were in Jerusalem or whether they were scattered because of persecution. You see it? And God blessed it. And it was happening over and over and over again. Here's what I want you to know. I've got a title at this church, but in most ways, I'm just a person that's in this church, just like you. And so when we say our goal is to make disciples or to be people who multiply disciples, that's our job. It's not my job. It's our job. We do it together. And the chief way we do it together is we live with intentionality where God has already put us, right? These people didn't say, let me think where I should go or what I should do. They ended up where they were, and they just lived the gospel way where they were. To live to be people who make disciples means when you go to work on Monday, you live with intentionality where you work. You live in your neighborhood, you live with intentionality where you are. You be men and women who make much of Jesus where you are, not in obnoxious, overbearing, religious ways, but in winsome, meaningful ways that are drawn out and develop meaningful relationships and connections and touch points that are significant. This is what's happening at the church at Antioch. They didn't plan a big event. They lived their lives. I'm not against big events. Every once in a while, we have big events. But our main means of living into this reality of making disciples is to be a church like Antioch. To wherever we go, when we're scattered, where we live most of our life, which isn't in this gymnasium, right? Thank goodness. Yeah. That we live the way of Jesus. And that we speak truth to people in the context of relationships. And that God honors that lifestyle. And people are connected to him over time and through sustained and continual presence. Listen, in many ways, this is exactly how Jesus did ministry and how he taught his disciples that ministry would happen once he was gone. You might remember in Luke chapter 10, Jesus is engaged with all of his disciples, and he says, listen, now it's time for you to go. I'm sending you out. Sent 70 or 72 of them, depending upon how you translate that number. And out they went to all these places before Jesus would ever come to them. And Jesus gives them pretty strict instructions. He's like, listen, don't have any agenda, right? Don't take a purse with you. Just go and be with people and see what happens. And they go and they do this and they come back and they say, gee, it's blowing our minds. We can't believe it. They've embraced us. They've accepted us. He's like, yeah, because you didn't come with an agenda. You just live, right? And all this incredible stuff was happening. Jesus was already preparing them for Matthew chapter 28 long before it ever came. Do you see this? Because Jesus understands that if we're going to make disciples, it's got to be about multiplying, about going and sending and living with purpose where you're at. Maybe you're a numbers person. This might be convincing to you. Maybe you'll be like, well, Jesus said that, but like, if you could show me that pragmatically this actually is the most effective way, then I'll buy in. Okay. Let's see if this makes sense to you. Imagine if we decided that helping people find Jesus was the most important thing we could do in the whole wide world. And so we pulled all of our resources together, not just us, but like every Christian in the whole wide world, with all these resources together, and we either hired or created or trained, or whatever scientific way you want to go about this, the perfect means of sharing the gospel with people in the whole world, or the perfect evangelist, like Billy Graham or whoever that person is to you. And let's say we funded it so that this person could go and speak the gospel, and every single day, listen to this, 5,000 people would respond to the gospel and find Jesus. You would say, that's incredible, wouldn't you? You'd be like, that's way beyond anything we could ever expect or hope. If 5,000 people responded to the gospel every single day of the year, do you know how many years it would take to reach the entire world of 7.5 billion people? I do. 4,250 years. Think about that. Go back to Jesus and go 2,000 more beyond him. However, if we started with just one person and no money and no resources and said, your objective is to go live intentionally where you are with the hope and the dream that at the end of the year, you have reproduced yourself once. Once. We went from one to two. And that every person who responds to Jesus would do the same exact thing. This is multiplication now. How many years would it take to reach 7.5 billion people? Look at this, 33. It's eminently doable. Do you see this? Listen, I understand. There are other variables at play and things don't always work out so smoothly. But you get the idea that Jesus understood what he was doing and why he did things the way he did. And if we would just embrace this, like, imagine if you said, one of my ambitions, one of my goals for this year, amongst many other things, is that at the end of the year, my following of Jesus would be reproduced in one other person. If that was one of your New Year's resolutions every year, and if God blessed you in that, that you could have this kind of impact, even if no one else did it. This is incredible, isn't it? It's why we have what we call here at Hope the One for One initiative. Remember this? As we say that our goal is every year that you, me, every one of us would see ourselves reproduced at the end of the year. This is not a church growth strategy. This is a gospel multiplication strategy. This is trying to have handles to live the way of Jesus so that more and more people can find the freedom that the gospel offers them. Does it mean that every single year you're going to have rousing success in this? Of course not. My scorecard isn't 100%, right? But this should be our ambition. This should be our drive. This should be the way we live so that we're people of intentionality where we are. Because if we're believing in multiplication, then we're believing with Jesus that this gospel deserves to go to the ends of the earth. But for us, it's not just about people finding Jesus. It's about people learning to follow Jesus. It's not just about more disciples. It's about mature disciples. Because people who are increasingly obeying Jesus, everything that Jesus commanded him, are going to increasingly be engaged in the world around them, are going to be increasingly living compellingly the life and the way of Jesus in the places in which they eat, sleep, drink, and play. And because they're going to be doing it in an incredibly compelling way, unswayed by the narratives and the storylines and the identity optionalities of this world. And we see this in the church at Antioch, don't we? Because as they began to grow, they understood something right away. We need to go deeper. We need people who can come and who can teach us. And this teaching certainly came because they recruited Barnabas or had people come, and Barnabas came and became the leader of the church. And because then Barnabas went and got Saul, and Saul trained and taught and led there in many ways. But also because they invested in each other's lives so that faith might go deeper and growth might happen in profound ways. Believing that the multiplying reality of sharing life was far more worthwhile than isolating and hoarding for ourselves. And we have in Antioch is this crazy notion of continuing ongoing growth. One of the things that enables this to happen in the church at Antioch is that we see that leaders are continually developed in this church. Right? So you have Barnabas who comes, but immediately Barnabas probably begins to realize, nah, this is more than a one-person job, right? And so he goes and he gets Saul, and Saul trains there. And by the time we get to chapter 13, we've got all these other leaders from all kinds of different ethnicities and nationalities, and you even got a follower of Herod in there, right? And all kinds of things that are going on. These are people who have been equipped and they've been trained so that people within the church can be cared for and can be taught and can be led so that new people can find Jesus. You see this, that multiplication happens at every point of the discipleship journey, from initially finding Jesus to learning to follow him all the way to leading other people in the process. And when we do this, we provide more opportunity, more environments where people can know and respond to the gospel. We want to be a church like Antioch, not just because Antioch was cool, but because it seems like they did ministry like Jesus did ministry. And we want to do ministry like Jesus does ministry because we want to make much of Jesus. And that means multiplying disciples. But it also means multiplying ministry. And so you've got to understand the culture and the nature of the early church, right? We hear the word church in the Bible and we immediately think of buildings and structures because we perceive churches in our day, even though we're meeting in a school gymnasium, by buildings and steeples and stuff like that. But this church was a radically scattered church. And that was true of all the churches in the New Testament. So you had the church at Rome, and you had the church at Corinth, and you had the church at Antioch. But when they're speaking to these churches, they're actually speaking to a collection of house churches. Does it make sense? So this church at Antioch, early on, had grown way bigger than there was any meeting space for people. And they would meet in houses and in bigger rooms of people who had the space to do it, in smaller clusters. And again, this creates a structure where people can actually grow through meaningful relationships and shared life together. We try, in many ways, to emulate this through what we call community groups at Hope. Again, they're not meant to be small groups or Bible studies. Sometimes they do things like that. They're meant to be much more like these smaller pieces of the church that provide care and discipleship and connection and interwoven rootedness like we talked about a couple of weeks ago. And when the church at Antioch grows, it grows because the house churches multiply. Does that make sense? So in the same way, we want to see that happen in our church. We want to see community groups that over time, because people are responding to the truth, either connecting to our church as a corporate reality or connecting to individuals, begin to grow and stretch at the seams and launch new community groups. And I understand that there's some level of pain in that, some level of pain in sending people out to start new things, but it's always worth it for the glory of God and the extension of His kingdom. Think about the pain that happens in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. We only think about the glory of God spoke to them and said, set apart Barnabas and Saul. Now, if you were at Antioch, my guess is there might have been people you were willing to part with. Right? Because that's just the nature of the church, right? Don't say anything, but maybe there's one or two people, and maybe I'm that person. You're like, you know, we'd be willing to part with you, Pastor Adam. God set apart Adam. Fair enough. My guess is, based upon what was written about Barnabas and their positions of leadership in the church, that in the same way it was like, wow, God's asked us to do something big, it was also like, what? No way. Right? And yet, they believed so much in the necessity of multiplication that they said, we're going to lay our hands on them and send them out. Incredible. If they had not, very well would be true that none of us would be sitting here this morning. You see this? It's powerfully important and instructive to us. So we want to see community groups multiply. And we want to see ministry happen in that frame of reference. As a church, we're intentional about having a very simple structure that doesn't load people up with religious or church programs, not because they're inherently bad, they're not, but because we understand that people are busy and we want you to be busy about the things that Jesus called you to, which is making disciples, which largely is going to happen by being intentional in the stuff you're already doing. But we're going to supplement that with Sunday morning and community groups so that you're maturing in your faith and growing deep roots to be what God has called you to be in those places. We want to see ministry multiply. Finally, we want to see congregations multiply. What on earth does it mean to be a multi-congregational church? I've got 5 minutes to not explain that to you right now. Right? We believe so much in multiplication that early on in this journey of starting a new church in Bethlehem, we decided if this is who we're going to be, then we've got to structure ourselves entirely around this. It can't just be something we call individual people to be. It's got to be something the whole church is, corporately and individually, gathered and scattered. And so we began to say, what would it mean to structure ourselves in such a way so that we were saying it's more important that the gospel goes out from this place than that people come to this place. Think about it for a minute. When the leaders of the church at Antioch send Barnabas and Paul out, what they are saying is to the regions around there that the gospel is of such importance that we need to take it to where people are rather than hope they make their way to Antioch to find it here. Does that make sense? And so we've said the same thing. Now, it's much easier in 2022 to find your way to a church or to a city than it would have been then. But the truth remains the same, that the gospel is most powerfully enlivened in local cultures where it's lived out in real community. So we've said it's our goal, it's our ambition, it's our big dream that the gospel would be within reach of every single person in the Lehigh Valley. That's our goal. That's our mission. That's our dream. That's our hope. And if that's true, then that means we've got to go there. We can't expect them to come here. And so it's our dream and our goal and our hope to launch new congregations in all places across this valley over the next however many number of years God permits us to go after this. Not because we like complex organizations, but because people in every town deserve a real community outpost of the gospel where they are. And we're going to put our hands on that and bless it rather than hold it to ourselves. That's why 4 years ago, this weekend, we sent out 50 people and launched a new congregation in Nazareth. And now they have so many more people who never would have found the gospel by happening into a school that a mobile church meets at in Bethlehem. The best way that I know how to illustrate this is to give a real illustration. Hopefully you like history. Everyone knows the big battle of World War II was D-Day, right? Everyone's kind of familiar with D-Day. We understand what that was, right? Like, that Nazi Germany occupied all of mainland Europe, and the British troops had been pushed back, and they were huddled in the British Isles. The Americans had joined the war, but they'd only made fronts in northern Africa and begun to do it in Italy. And they understood that if they were going to liberate, if they were going to bring freedom to Europe, they had to establish a beachhead somewhere on the coast of France that they could push inward from. And so D-Day, that we memorialize and celebrate the courage and the sacrifice that was given so that a beachhead could be established on the beaches of Normandy in France, right? And it took a ton of effort, and it took a lot of sacrifice. And when it was over and achieved, 25 square miles of France were liberated. Now, if you use a percentage of the total square area of France, that is 0.0001% of France. Imagine if the Allies had said, France is liberated. Imagine if you lived in Paris or some other part of France that I have no idea what it is, that was still occupied, where freedom had not been yet announced to you, and the battle stopped right there by simply establishing a beachhead. All too often, church says, we've established a beachhead. Anyone who needs freedom, come find us here in Normandy. And we say, no. Just like the Apostle Paul, we haven't obtained the goal. We push forward, inland, to new places, to Nazareth, and to Allentown, and to Emmaus, and to Coopersburg, and to Easton, into Forks Township, into Catasauqua, into Copley, into Whitehall, into all of these places, not because they couldn't find us on the internet and make their way here, but because we believe that true gospel transformation happens when it's lived out in front of people in real community. And we believe it so much that we want to launch congregations that make that happen. You know, there came a time when the church at Antioch was no more, right? If you went to Antioch now, somewhere in modern-day Turkey, there's no congregation meeting. It doesn't exist anymore. And yet, without it, millions upon millions of people would never have been set free by the gospel. In the same way, our mission is not about personal survival. It's about multiplying ourselves so that the freedom that the gospel announces, and you felt it in your life, can be embraced by new and more and more and more people in profound ways to the glory of God. Who are we? We are simply Jesus. And part of that means for us, we believe that anything we do, anything that's worth doing, is worth multiplying so that more people can meet and follow Jesus for the glory of God. Can I pray with you?